Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to transform us into the image of Christ. I pray this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. If you're using a black pew Bible, it's page number 1059. So Luke chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 19 primarily. Again, it's page 1059. This morning we're continuing and in fact drawing to a close our sermon series looking at Jesus' parables in the gospel according to Luke. And this morning we're looking at the last parable that Jesus ever told. It's the parable of the wicked tenants, as it's often known. And I would say that this is probably one of the most simple of Jesus' parables to interpret. It's almost a straight allegory that Jesus tells here. And yet, it's a parable that is historically comprehensive. In one giant swoop, Jesus tells the whole history of Israel. And it's also theologically profound. It sums up who Jesus is, why it is that he has come, and what it means to truly be a part of God's people. And this morning, as we come to this parable, I think it's helpful for us to note the timeline of where we are in Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus teaches this parable during Holy Week. It's the Tuesday before his Friday crucifixion. And so his death is imminent. He knows that he's going to be put to death. He's been teaching his disciples that he's going to die, and then he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And as Jesus approaches the cross, there is a great excitement. There is a great exuberance and a great expectation that is building around him. And it's making the Jewish religious leaders very nervous because Jesus hasn't been particularly positive in his assessment of their leadership up to this point. And so we're even told at the end of Luke 19 that the chief priests of the nation of Israel and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so what the religious leaders do then in the first 8 verses of chapter 20 is to question Jesus' authority. You know, where are you getting your authority from, Jesus? Who's giving you the authority to come in here and to challenge us and to do so in our temple? Because that's where Jesus is right now. He's in the temple in Jerusalem teaching the people. And so it's specifically in response to that challenge of authority that Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 20 this morning. And the essence of what Jesus teaches is this: that not only is he the one with absolute authority, but he is the central, decisive, and divisive figure in all of history. And he teaches this by employing the image of a vineyard with an owner who lets out his vineyard to some tenants. So look at verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And so Jesus simply takes a common occurrence in first century Israel, and an owner renting out a plot of land, but he then infuses that common occurrence with deep meaning. Because understand that the image of a vineyard was an important image to the nation of Israel. In fact, it was an image of the nation of Israel itself. I mean, that's what the Old Testament taught, that the Israelites, as God's people, were his special vineyard. So that's why we had that great passage from Isaiah 5, also read this morning. Because Isaiah 5 is a passage that's known as the Song of the Vineyard. Again, the first few verses of Isaiah 5. Let me sing for God, my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then down in verse 7, Isaiah specifically tells us that this vineyard of God is the house of Israel. Now, friends, this morning, I hope you can begin to see right away something of the beautiful character of our God here. He lovingly and painstakingly prepared the land, planted the vineyard, and then provided ongoing protection. He is an intimate, life-giving, gracious God who gives exceedingly good gifts. And that is part of how he has revealed himself to us in history, that we might know him specifically in that way. And so our God is exceedingly good. And from its very inception, the vineyard is his in every way. He is indeed the owner. Which means that, as you would expect, the vineyard must operate according to his rule, according to the contract that he has drawn up. We might say according to his covenant and according to his commandments. And so, as Isaiah said, God looked, quite naturally so, for his vineyard, his people, to yield grapes. But that's not what happened. Instead, it yielded wild grapes. That is, it yielded disobedient, unrighteous, disregard for the owner type of grapes. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 20. So look at verse 10 of Luke 20. When the time came, the owner sent a servant to the tenants. And the tenants here are the religious teachers and priests who were to exercise leadership among the people, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Now that is, in summary, a history of the nation of Israel up to that point. God transplanted his people out of Egypt into the promised land, where he established them and provided for them. And then when they fell away and disobeyed his commandments over a 2,000-year period, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, calling them to turn from their sins and to turn to the true worship of God through the obedience of his law. God's messengers, his servants, sent on behalf of the owner, but rejected by the people. And they were often humiliated, mistreated, and even killed by the tenants of God's vineyard. In fact, tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two because the people didn't like his message. And so that's the picture. It's one of God's goodness, of the people's rebellion. And yet in the face of such open, hostile rebellion, it is a picture of God's continued loving patience. Friends, he is not just a good God. He is a patient, long-suffering God. And praise God for that, right? And that's the illustration that Jesus employs as he sums up Israel's history. And the image of a vineyard was such a dominant image that everybody would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. But notice then that Jesus takes the illustration out of the past and he brings it into the present as he now includes both himself and his listeners in the story as he begins to talk about his own death. So look at verses 13 to 15. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so we see here the owner, after showing a tremendous amount of patience, still doesn't exact vengeance, but actually sends his son whom he loves. And surely, he reasons, they will respect the son, because the son, in effect, has the same ownership over them as the owner does, because he's the heir. It's his inheritance. It's his vineyard. He is his father's beloved son. And you may recall at Jesus' baptism, when he was first beginning his ministry, that God the Father spoke aloud to Jesus saying, what? "You are my beloved son." And then when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop in front of Peter and James and John, God again declared, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Indeed, it is the core of Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so Jesus, the Son, is distinct from all the other messengers. He is not just a servant of God like the prophets were. He is the Son, and he is God's great and final messenger. He is the prophet of all prophets, and he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets promised in such a way that all of history flows to and from him. And that's what history is all about. History is the stage on which God is forming a people for himself, a people who are holy and who will one day reflect his glory perfectly. And at the center of that, at the center of the nation of Israel and the New Testament church is Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he is the heir to all that God possesses. And as God the Son, he has all divine authority. So listen to these words. These are from the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. That's the Son, and they should have respected him. They should have reverenced him. They should have revered him. But in the parable, they put him to death, just as they put Jesus to death a few days later. And what's remarkable here is that this isn't a case of mistaken identity. In the words of the parable, they know it's the Son. That's why they put him to death, so that the inheritance would be theirs. You know, it doesn't take too much work to see that the same sinful desires of the heart back then still seem to rule you and I today. Let's consider what ruled the heart of the wicked tenants, of the Jewish leaders. Fundamentally, we can say that they loved the gifts more than they loved the giver. And they were consumed with self. They wanted the kingdom for themselves, and they wanted autonomy, and they wanted to be able to control it according to their own agenda. I mean, it was a selfish, self-protecting, self-serving manner of life and religion, which means ultimately, they were living as if God wasn't really God, as if they weren't living in his vineyard. Now, Christian friends, if you need a wake-up call this morning to be reminded that you live in somebody else's vineyard, somebody else's universe, let this passage be that for you. Let it be a reminder to you that you will have to one day answer to the owner of all of this for every choice that you make. And the choice by which we will all be most scrutinized is, what is it that we have done with God's beloved Son and with the authority that he has over our life? Because that's another key element to this parable that Jesus tells. It's the element of judgment. At the end of verse 15, Jesus asks the question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus gives the answer himself in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now notice that there's a twofold judgment here. One, the religious leaders will be destroyed, which literally many of them were when the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But also two, judgment will come, says Jesus, in the form of the vineyard being given to others. That is, the title of God's people will no longer be exclusive to the nation of Israel. The title of God's people will now extend to every tribe and every nation and every people and every language. And at the center of this twofold judgment is again, Jesus. He doesn't just have the authority as the one who is the heir. He also has the authority of one who is the judge. But just listen to the rest of this passage. I mean, it's almost as if Jesus tells this whole parable simply to get to the truth in verses 17 and 18. So after the people are just shocked by Jesus' words of judgment, crying out, "You know, surely not, may this never be," we're then told that with what is an obvious intensity, Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And then look at verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." The words of Jesus in verse 17 there are quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22. And Psalm 118 is what we would call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that prophesied about the coming Messiah. It is a psalm that everyone knew and that everyone recited. And in fact, the people had just been chanting words from this psalm 2 days earlier at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And now Jesus takes these words and he applies them to himself. He is the messianic stone that Jewish history looked forward to. And so get the imagery. The Son is the stone. And everyone who falls over him, who stumbles over him, who rejects him, as the religious leaders did and as many do today, will be crushed by him. Because he's not just any stone. He is the cornerstone. Right? That foundational, decisive stone in an edifice. And specifically, he is the stone upon which God's people today, the church, are built. Ephesians 2 describes it this way. "Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In other words, God's people are those who are joined together, not in some religious institution, but in Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected and even killed. But though they rejected him as the Father's decisive messenger, he was raised from the dead on the third day, has become the cornerstone of all that God is doing to bring himself glory in and through a people who are distinctly his own. A people whom he has lovingly and painstakingly called and planted and built up, not in a plot of land or in a temple somewhere, but in Jesus Christ. How did God do that? How is God doing that? Because in the mystery of all mysteries, and in the love of all loves, the beloved Son of the Father became the object of the Father's wrath. The Son lived the obedient life that we and the wicked tenants should have lived. And he died the sin-bearing death that we should have died, taking God's righteous judgment against sin for us. And he did this not for one nation or ethnicity, but for all who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, have you truly given a thorough examination of why Jesus Christ has been so central, not only in history, but why he's been so central in so many people's lives throughout history? Friend, you owe it to yourself to come to some sort of intelligent conclusion about that. Jesus claims all authority in every area of your and my life. And in the most simple of terms, you're either with him or you're against him. That's what he teaches here. And all of life and all of history and all of eternity is and will be divided in that way. He is either the cornerstone on which our life is built, or he is the stumbling stone that will crush us. And that's why I say Jesus is the most decisive and the most divisive figure in all of history. Bishop Stephen Neal, one of the faithful bishops and missionaries in the Church of England in the 20th century, once asked the question, what kind of stone could it be that, once thrown into the pool of human existence, could set in motion ripples that would go on spreading until the utmost rim of the world had been reached? That's a good image. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. And as his people, it is our joyful labor to proclaim his absolute and his unique centrality. Let's pray. Almighty God, this whole world belongs to you. God, all of history belongs to you. And you have purposed everything in Jesus Christ. You have revealed yourself most fully in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see him for who he truly is, your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, that we might be moved to proclaim his excellency. For your glory, I pray, in his name.